right, let's go together, shall we, to Psalm 19, if you would. Psalm 19. Last week, Matt finished up for us the Song of Solomon, where we had been for 8 weeks. And we are taking a little parenthesis. This is kind of atypical for us to do a topical series. There'll be largely textual messages beginning now and for the next 4 weeks after today on the five solas. Now, if you are familiar with Reformed theology, that is probably language you're at least marginally acquainted with. But we have just come through Reformation Day. We are entering into the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. So prior to Christmas, we wanted to take some time and give attention to each of these really salient, formative, foundational doctrines. And we will be working through them. You may have noticed as we sang today, the hymn of the month kind of centers on each of those solas. And we will learn more about them over the coming weeks. We're going to be in Psalm 19 today. Our focus is going to be verses 7 through 11, but we're going to read the full psalm. You may have noticed a kind of division, if you're acquainted with the psalm, at verse 7. The early verses tend to focus on the wonders of the cosmos, so the sun and the stars and the heavens, the marvels of God's created order. And then in verse 7, there seems to be an abrupt shift. And now he's talking about the law of God, the word of God. It seems to be kind of disjointed and disconnected. But I think as we look at it, and you'll see it as we read through the psalm, these are not two themes, but one. You'll note words as we read over our text in those early first six verses, words like declare and proclaim and voice and speech. And then, of course, the written word of God, which dominates the second half of the text, and then the prayer of David at the end of it. But you might think of Psalm 19 as a hymn to the knowable God, or a celebration of the communicating God, the God who will be known. And that is good news, for God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. So the revelation of God is for us grounds for joy. Matthew Henry said that special creation, special revelation and general revelation are the two excellent books which the great God has published for the instruction and edification of the children of men. And that's what we see in Psalm 19. Follow along as I read. The scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is in the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless, innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, we are stirred, aren't we, by figures in history who are bold enough to say, uh-uh. By figures who are bold enough to say, no. Whether it's that unnamed rebel, that image we all have in our mind, that unnamed rebel in Tiananmen Square years ago who faced down that tank of just staggering courage. That group of bold passengers aboard Flight 93 over Pennsylvania who are willing to say, uh-uh. Rosa Parks or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or that scene from William Wallace that I always think of when I think of that movie, Braveheart, where he comes to the end of his talk and his friend Stephen asks him, says, fine speech, now what are we to do? He said, just be yourselves. Then Hamish says, well, where are you going? I'm going to pick a fight. Whenever I make a cultural reference to William Wallace, the 9-year-olds who are my nemesis here will come up to me and say, you know, that's not historically accurate what you said there. You haven't read the sources. But my William Wallace paints his face blue, and he says, uh-uh. Going to pick a fight. But we are stirred and inspired by those who are bold enough to stand. And on October 31st, 1517, a little-known Augustinian monk, an academic that nobody knew his name, picked a fight with Rome. The church was under Pope Leo X at the time, and the church had grown notoriously corrupt. It's estimated that up to a third of the clergy had concubines, and the gospel had been effectively lost, and the church was known to be wildly rudderless and out of control. And there were little pockets of reform beginning to happen in the European continent, over in Britain, Wycliffe and John Huss, and they began to challenge the notion that the church was equal to or superior to the authority of Scripture. And there were little groups of movements, grassroots movements, like the Lollards and the Bohemian Brethren, the Moravian Church, Savonarola, some of them early men who acknowledged there were problems within the church, but had yet to really get steam in Northern Europe. The most visible figure at that time was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. If he wasn't the Pope, he was the Pope's henchman. He was a huckster. He was a salesman, and it was his job to fund the construction of St. Peter's through the sale of indulgences. Now, you may be familiar with that idea. The notion was this: if you will give a certain sum of money, your loved ones, your departed loved ones, would be granted release from purgatory. It was a sham. It was a way to get money. It was really a horrific mistreatment of the flock. Yet people felt compelled to that. Even people who didn't have money were compelled to do this out of affection for their departed relatives. Well, when Tetzel brought the show to Germany, something pastoral rose in the heart of Martin Luther. And he said, uh-uh, and picked a fight. On the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, he posted 95 theses or complaints or errors associated with the church. One of the really destructive ideas that had grown prevalent in that day was this elevated view of the church that promoted a culture of earning where work and sacrifice was the way to earn God's favor. Now, if you know the story of early Luther, he had been so tormented by this idea that I've got to somehow earn my way into a place of favor. He was so overwhelmed by that weight that when he found in Scripture that we are saved by faith alone, that the justified man escapes death by faith alone, that was so liberating to him that he felt this compulsion to speak to the error of the church. And he was a highly controversial man in that day, and even to this day, highly controversial. A lot of people did not agree with him. I think he nailed it. I think he was right in all that he said, all that he communicated there as it related specifically to this doctrine of justification. Church hasn't always known what to do with him. He was a rough man in some ways, rough on his adversaries. He was a master of the well-timed insult in debate. He once told a man, "Maybe you should blow your nose so your thoughts will be clearer," he said. He said to one man, "You are worse than a donkey because at least a donkey knows he's a donkey." He used strong language, had a sweet, really sweet and committed, but fairly atypical marriage to Catherine von Bora. He was a rough man in many ways. But Philip Melanchthon, who was his friend and successor, said the world was so ill that God sent her a violent physician. He was a man of great strength. His principal contribution to church history, I think, was a return to Scripture as the basis of all that we believe and teach. You know that his writings proved disruptive, so within a few years, 1521, he was brought before the Diet at Worms, where he had to defend, or he was called upon, to disavow his writings. By this point, he had put out about 25 books. They were wildly popular, and it had been proven real disruptive and kind of a subversive act to the established church. So they called on him to distance himself from the things that he had taught in the Bible, drawn from his study of the Scripture. And famously, this is one of the most articulate uh-uhs in church history. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, for I trust neither the Pope nor the councils, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. And my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." From the Reformation came this rediscovery of five theological convictions. These are the primary doctrinal commitments of the Protestant Church. What are they? We'll talk about them over the next 5 weeks. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. It's from these that we say things like this frequently, from this pulpit and in conversation, that on the basis of scriptural authority alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. One of the things you'll see here punctuated again and again over these next weeks, and it really needs to prevalent in our thinking, is the important, not only the second word of that Latin phrase, but of the first word, sola. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, the authority of Scripture alone. It is on that basis that all we believe and teach finds its root. Well, the Catholic Church had historically taught that the Pope, primarily the Pope, the councils in addition to that, could speak with binding authority. If he spoke from the from the chair, the term ex cathedra, he spoke from the chair, that carried the authority of the church. So the term that you're maybe familiar with, papal infallibility, that he could speak as the Pope, and people were bound to wholesale receive it. This was challenged by Luther and by those who followed him. And we today, the Protestant Church, are the beneficiaries. For we gained back the Scriptures as the source of all that we believe and teach. Effectively, what we are communicating with this idea of sola scriptura is that the Bible alone is God's perfect and life-giving word. And that is what takes us to Psalm 19 today, which is, again, this hymn to the knowable God, this celebration of the communicating God. There is extraordinary mercy that is communicated in God's readiness to be known, to reveal himself in creation first, but then more specifically and more joyfully to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture. Well, this song, and it is meant to be sung, these middle verses from 7 to 11 kind of center on six parallel statements related to the Word of God. They take the form of couplets. That's a very common poetic tool. The psalmist here uses a number of synonyms or phrases that are similar to refer to God's revealed word. The psalmist is not speaking of different expressions, verses 7, 8, 9, and following, but rather the same thing. He is not saying, okay, the law, verse 7, now the testimony, and then the precepts, verse 8, and then the commandment, and then the fear of the Lord, and then the rules of God. He is speaking of the same thing there. These are just kind of parallel statements referencing the written word of God, what he opens with, the law of God. He deals with what it is, and then he uses these really rich descriptive words to speak to what it does. So it is the rule. It is the testimony. It is the precept and commandment and the fear of the Lord in verse 9, which really kind of relates to what it produces in man, but is used there as a synonym. And it is the law of God. What is it? It is perfect. We're going to talk through these. It is perfect. It is sure, we see, or trustworthy in the text. It is right. It is completely pure, radiant, unsullied. Clean. That is unaffected by error. Completely pure. It is true. And then in these six couplets, it tells us what it then does. What does the Word of God do? Well, it refreshes. It makes common, simple people like us wise. Because it can be trusted, it causes the heart to rejoice. As you look at the text there. It brings light. It enlightens the eyes. It brings stability. It is firm. It is perfect. It reveals to us righteousness. So you see how on each of these phrases, there is yet another facet on the beautiful truth that the trustworthy Word of God is unique in its pricelessness. We are beleaguered and weary, so it refreshes. We are simple people and prone to error. Yet it makes common people, simple people like us, wise people. We can be rudderless and prone to shiftlessness. Yet because it can be trusted, it causes our heart to rejoice. When life is hazy and there's much uncertainty, it gives light. It is a light to us. It is light to our path, the psalmist would say elsewhere. And we are fundamentally corrupt, and we are fundamentally unstable, so it brings for us, according to our text, righteousness and stability. Well, look at verse 7. It's a simple phrase. You just kind of lift it off the page and hold it in your lap and consider it together. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's wonderful. The law of the Lord is perfect. And we might ask the question, is this a statement that is particular to the law of Moses? Is this, are we saying here, the law as it is revealed in the Ten Commandments, the law as it is revealed in case law, the second reading of the law in Deuteronomy, is this only particular to that subset of scriptural content? Is it just particular to the law of Moses? If it does refer only to that, then we've got a problem, because the law of the Lord is perfect. So Isaiah and Amos and John and Ephesians, which came afterward, does that make a perfect thing perfecter? No, the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, if you've got an ESV Bible, I hope you do. The subtext there, the ESV note, helps us. And this is probably a more comprehensive term than just the law of God in the sense of the law of Moses. Could use the word instruction, or maybe authoritative teaching or doctrine. So the law of God, then, you might think of the totality of God's revealed will in His Word. All that God speaks to us through His Word. The law of the Lord, the instruction of God, the doctrine of God, is perfect. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 18, verse 30, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. It is perfect. It's perfect. Fully perfect. Without error. What this means for us, this is what Luther would tell us, is what all of his successors would tell us, and this is what we would get from the testimony of Scripture, that only the Bible has the authority to bind the consciences of believers. And that is kind of beneath this whole idea of sola scriptura. If a man stands up and says, thus says the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord, he must be able to point to scriptural support for that, if it's going to carry that kind of weight. Only the Word of God has the authority to bind the consciences of believers. So if someone makes an assertion, any assertion, my brother-in-law will say this, you just got to give me three things, book, chapter, and verse. In context. I mean, if you're going to make an assertion, you've got to give me something stable, rooted in Scripture, appropriately interpreted, if you were to bind the consciences of God's people. Only the Bible has the authority to bind the consciences of believers. The Word of God, the Word of the Lord, is perfect. The important words that we need to be acquainted with are words like inspiration and infallibility. We believe that it is inspired of God, that it is breathed out by God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That it is infallible, that it is without error, and that it is authoritative. Inspired, infallible, without error, and authoritative. The word of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord, the totality of God's revealed will, all that God speaks to us is perfect. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Perfect, inspired, infallible, without error, and authoritative. Which draws us, as people committed to this doctrine of sola scriptura, to say things like, God's word is our final authority. Matters of faith and practice. We build all that we believe and teach on our best understanding of God's revealed word from the Scriptures. Does not mean we're going to get it right in every instance. But if the Scripture challenges our assumptions, we punt with our assumptions and embrace God's revealed word. The very helpful Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy says this. It takes the form of affirmations and denials, like occurred in T4G, very similar. They say, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative word of God. By the way, Calvin said we owe Scripture the same reverence we owe God. We believe it is the word of God. We deny, they said, that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. In other words, they're not authoritative because the church says they're authoritative. They're authoritative. We affirm, they said, that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of the Scripture. It is perfect. It is perfect. Now, Christian, why does that matter? Why does it matter that we have a perfect revelation in the mind of God? There are about a zillion reasons why this matters. Because we got big questions. What am I going to do in terms of ordering my life? What are my deepest motivations? What is true about me as a man? What makes me what I am? Is there a God? What if that God is offended? What if he has a law? What if I have transgressed that law? What are we to do about our sin? Can it be answered? All of those enormous, massive, weighty questions drive us to say these are not areas where we can afford to test a man's hypothesis. Kind of hope that he's trustworthy. We've got to have something more stable and firm than that. Jesus' most famous sermon, he concludes it with an illustration. I love how abruptly Jesus finishes his sermons. You know, at the end of his message, he's preached all this, talked about the law of God, talked about the expansion of the law of God, and then all the applications of it in the home and other places. Then he ends it and says this: the kingdom of God is like a man who builds his house on the sand. The rains come, beat upon that house. This is a rough paraphrase. And the house collapses. But he who hears these words and does them will be like a man who builds his house on a rock. The rains come and beat upon that house. You see, rains have a way of beating every house, don't they? But the rains beat on that house. But his house did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What's he saying? Who is that one? The one who hears these words of mine and obeys them. So, I mean, we think of all the different ways you could order your life, all the different ways that you could, the foundational beliefs and commitments that you could build a whole life on. God is saying the one place, the Scripture would say, the one place that is the trustworthy rock on which to build is the revealed mind of God. Those other things, you don't want to build there. You don't want to build there. Because the rains will come. And it will prove unstable. It is perfect. So these are not areas where we are free to or wise to just receive the conjecture of men. We need something more stable, something more firm. C.S. Lewis, in his letters to Malcolm, reminded us that the charge of Peter was to feed my sheep, not to experiment on my rats. Not to test your hypothesis. Not to try out your ideas on that. My ideas carry no weight. Your ideas carry limited weight. The Word of God is perfect. You see the language the Scripture uses here. Firm. Trustworthy. It is reliable. The law of the Lord. Now, there are implications to this. If this is the basis of all that we believe and teach, if we say that only the Scripture can bind the consciences and all the other implications of that. And there are some things we need to take away from these assertions. And the first is this: we better know this book. We better know this book. This is not an area where we can go limp and casual. We must understand this book. The first implication I'll point to is that it calls us to careful and responsible study. Careful and responsible study. And one of the encouraging things from the Word of God, we know this, is that it can be understood. It can be understood. We can press in to know this book and learn it. It can be understood. Bridget and I were talking about this yesterday. I love how theologians attach the most complex words to the simplest themes. The word is perspicuity. Perspicuity. Do you know what that word means? Can you imagine a more oblique word to communicate the idea of clarity? That's what it means. Perspicuity means that the Word of God is clear. It can be understood. You can open, believer, you can open the Word of God on any day or night. Open it up and read the revealed mind of God and understand it. It was meant to communicate to the church. It is meant to be understood. Now, we're careful. I want to ring a little bell here for the responsible, careful use of hermeneutics. That is the grid of interpretation, understanding, the tools that we use in helping understand the Word of God. It is a danger to use the Word of God like a magic eight ball. You just shake it. What's the next thing that pops up on the screen here? Or as a fortune cookie. We honor things like context. It's so important. So important. The counsel you probably received, this is good. If you find a difficult text, you generally are going to be helped if you just keep reading. Let's go a little further. Press in a little longer. Context, language, genre. Is this narrative or history or poetry or epistles? Is this apocalyptic literature? What is being communicated in this passage of Scripture? Honoring the genre. We're in Psalms now. This is poetry. This is meant to be sung. We interpret Scripture. This is so important. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is what's called the analogy of faith. So the Scripture is not going to contradict one another. So we can take a theme here, hold it over against a theme in an entirely different book and genre, and they're going to somehow jive. You interpret one against the other. How does this principle, area of hermeneutics, how does this principle fit within the larger context of redemption? Now see, we're wild doctrines. So if we're going to say we're going to trust this word, we have to trust a word that is responsibly handled, that is rightly divided, that is carefully interpreted, that is held against the whole council. So these wild ideas, these wild doctrines that lead people off into all kinds of error, well, very often, even if they can point to some kind of scriptural basis to us, it is because that scripture has been either ripped, as Bodhi says, kicking and screaming out of its context. It has been taken from its context. Very often that's the case. And entire doctrines have been built around these ideas. So somebody takes an obscure text from Leviticus or some area of case law and talks about divided hooves, and now they won't let me eat those little weenies in barbecue sauce because, you know, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to see it right here. That appears in a much larger context. We have this little thing we like to call the New Covenant, right? And Hebrews, this is wonderful. We have been freed from that. That served a purpose, but it fits within a larger context of community. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? So it communicates something. It could be understood. It is not malleable. It is not open to interpretation in the sense that it is uniquely applicable in different aspects of life. It is a living book, but it means something. So if we're going to believe in the trustworthiness, the perfection, the stability, the life-giving, nourishing, refreshing work of the law of God, then we've got to understand that this is something that we commit to a meaning of the text. It is not open to drawing out different meanings. Maybe you've been part of Bible studies or home Bible studies where somebody will read a text. It's extremely dangerous to do this. They'll just read the text, and then they'll say this. What does that mean? So next two words. No, what does that mean is what we want to know. What does that mean? Not, man, what's that? How does that speak to you? How's that? As if this is something that is completely open to reshaping. If I'm heading to Trader Joe's after this and I go through the light there by the mall, the light is red, I go through it, policeman stops me and says, you know, sir, you ran a red light. If I respond to that, I'll say, well, you know, I experience red differently than some people. This area, I just kind of walk in a little more liberty than some people. In this area, I feel a little more freedom than that. No, you ran a red light. So we look to principles of Scripture drawn from the law of God, drawn from the communication of God, and we would say this is very, very clear. It must be responsibly studied and understood. That's implication number one. Number two, calls for the diligent practice of biblical discernment. It's the responsibility of every believer. Why was it, you see this in Acts 17, why was it that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians? They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. So their final commitment to was, is what we are being taught here, even from a trusted source, is this consistent with the Word of God? If we're going to build all of our life and teaching on the doctrines drawn from the Word of God, if it is sufficient, authoritative, and infallible, then we have to establish that it is God's Word, rightly understood, through which we run every teaching through that grid. That means we keep the filter running. That means right now, you keep the filter running. I mean, anytime someone stands to teach the Word of God, it is so, this cannot be overstated. I mean, one of Paul's principal concerns was the error that was going to grow out of the church from men who stand where I'm standing right now, from irresponsible preachers. We got to be discerning. Our first allegiance is to the Word of God. You know, when Paul in Acts chapter 20 gathers the Ephesian elders, man, he loved these men. He said, as best I know, I'm paraphrasing. He said, best to know it, my heart is clear because I did not shrink from sharing with you the whole counsel of God. I did it with tears. I did it at night. I did it during the daytime. I gave you all of that. And he said, I'm leaving now. This will be the last time he's going to see him. He said, I'm charging you, you men, elders, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because when I leave, they're going to be ravenous wolves that are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to be a threat to the flock. They're going to be people who stand up. Oh, church, hear this. They're going to be people who stand up and open the Word of God, and they're going to teach things authoritatively that do immense harm. Just immense harm. They're going to have people feeling comfortable when they ought not feel comfortable. And they're going to have people feeling uncomfortable where they ought to feel comfortable. We must know that what we are hearing is faithfully teaching the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many, he said, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. One translation says, their mouths must be shut. Since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. Their mouths must not be shut. In fact, Paul's letters, you find this whole sequence of men who are named by name. Phygellus and Hermogenes and Hymenaeus and Philetus and Janus and Jambres and Alexander the coppersmith. I mean, he's naming them by name, saying, stay away from these men. These men will hurt you because they twist the scriptures. I would say responsible shepherds now must, if they're going to care well for the people under their care, must warn them against people who will do harm. So encouraged a few years ago when a responsible shepherd like Shylin came out and said, I mean, naming names, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Paula White, Juanita Bynum, Paul Crouch, Creflo Dollar. These are men who cannot be trusted. They will lead you astray. So we must be discerning. I've told you before, I love this idea. One of the architectural features of post-Reformation Protestant churches, and you still see it in some churches, more high churches, it were the two pulpits. There would be one pulpit on one side, and that's what had the Word of God. And over here would be another pulpit, and the preacher would stand up, like I did a moment ago, read the text, then he'd walk down the stairs, walk across the platform, and ascend the second stairs and give his exposition of the text. Do you see how that's a visible picture? This is the Word of God. Now, you can bank on that. Now, this is my best crack at trying to explain what I just read to you. But this is fallible. This is fallible. That is not fallible. This is fallible. So you keep that filter running, even from a trusted source. I will tell you, when some of you come to me, and Matt will tell you the same thing, you come afterwards and say, yeah, you said this. That could be read as this. Did you mean this or this? That does not bother me in the least. That thrills my heart. If that tells me, boy, in my heart, and I know that this is being weighed against Scripture. Is this consistent with the Word of God? So if a preacher, if me or Matt, probably Matt, if we're to stray off of the out into the woods, theologically, your faith would not be shaken. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We've been given a reliable word. Listen, the law of the Lord is perfect. Implication number three, it must be shared. It must be shared. If this is the word of God to humanity, it must be preached. It must be proclaimed. It must be taken to the nations. Talking about the task of evangelism. I'm talking about taking the Word of God, translating it into languages that have never heard it. Must be spread. Must be disseminated. That was the heart behind Gutenberg from the very beginning, was that we've got to get this written Word to the people. You saw in our text that the heavens do testify, don't they? The stars do say something about God. Day after day, night after night, they're up there testifying. They're speaking of the character and the attributes of God. Yet we know from Romans 1 that there is enough in the created order to condemn. There is not enough in the created order to redeem. So we can see enough in creation to say there's a God out there and he's big. The scripture testifies to, or the creation testifies to that. Yet we have been given, verses 7 through 11, the reliable word of God that tells us, how can I be rightly reconciled to that God? That's the hope of the gospel. So it must be spoken. All nations live under the billboard, don't they? All nations. There is no language, our text says, where his voice is not heard. Listen, you live in the Polynesian Islands. You live in some obscure region of Asia where the gospel's not come. You can look up at night and you live under the billboard. I mean, you step out, you're going to see something testifying to the marvels of God's creation for his, Romans chapter 1, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. enough to condemn, not enough to redeem. So this must be preached. I had the opportunity back earlier this year to preach to about 1,000 Indian pastors, one of the great joys of my life. And like so many areas, they had been influenced by a really distorted gospel, really, really skewed understanding of the gospel. To stand up and preach to these men and to take them, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and read these words to him through a translator to this gathered assembly. I charge you, men, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing, his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, man of God, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. If we believe that this word is the trustworthy revelation of the mind of God, it must be shared. Not just shared across the oceans. Shared in Carnes, right? Shared in Knoxville. Shared here among your friends. Number four, if the word of God is perfectly sufficient, then it must be, Christians, personally and permanently embraced. Personally embraced. God's word is sure, true, and trustworthy. Then we can confidently embrace it as authoritative in all of life. That means we're going to order our lives according to the revealed mind of God. It must be personally embraced. Not unlike the appeal of the Father in Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them about your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Now, I know that's specifically speaking to the words of the mother and father to a child, but a responsible mother and father are going to point them to the words of God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that as you rise up, as you lie down, you're regularly, routinely pointing them to the communication of God. It was said by the rabbis that the children, to age 5, we stuff them like an ox. What do you say? We just fill their minds with Scripture. Fill their minds with Scripture. They said they would drink in the law with their mother's milk. Love that. Just filling their minds with Scripture. It must be personally embraced from infancy and onward, the trustworthy Word of God. John Stott said, if it is true, as Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, that human beings live not by bread only, but on God's Word, it is equally true of churches. Churches live, flourish, and grow by the Word of God, and they languish and die without it. This is the lesson of history. We must personally embrace this as true for us. So may I ask you, as people who profess a high view of Scripture, does the Word of God have any real functional authority in your life? I think it's possible for us to defend Scripture as authoritative, yet in terms of the way we're ordering our lives, there doesn't appear to be the same reverence for the Word of God in terms of how I order my life. Does it shape decision-making? How readily does scriptural truth surface in your thinking and in your speech? Are you like as Spurgeon said, if you pricked them, you would be you would bleed Bibline. The scripture is just so in you that it just kind of comes out. Does it surface readily in your thinking and in your speech? Are you ready to make radical decisions about career and relationship and money and any myriad of other things as directed in Scripture? It calls for a personal embrace. It makes me ask the question, how do I personally relate to the Word of God? Does it refresh my soul? Do I see it as firm? Is it more desirable to me than honey? Is it sweeter to me than even fine gold? Implication number five, it calls us to a deeper love of the Word of God. Did you see this in the text? I think that was so evident. David's deep love for the law of God, the testimonies of God. They rejoice the heart. They rejoice the heart. I could be wrong on this. It seems like very often when people start talking about the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, it can take a tone that's a little bit cranky, which I do not understand. I do not understand it. It's certainly not consistent with what we see in David's testimony. I mean, I have a friend who would say, he would identify as being committed to the authority, sufficiency of Scripture. He said, but I'm not mad about it. I think that's true. This rejoices the heart. So it calls for a deeper delight in and love for His Word. Why do we love it? Why do we love it? We love it because it is the revelation of Christ. That's why we love it. This is where you met Jesus in His Word. This is where you were first taught the loveliness of Christ. Those deepest needs that you were created for are contained. The answer is contained in the Word of God. You were made for glory. You were made to find your fullest satisfaction in not what you accomplish or what you accumulate. You were made for God. You were made to find your joy here. Why do we love? Why is this more precious than gold? Even fine gold. Why is it sweeter to us than honey? Because it is the revelation of Christ. It is that stable word of truth that informs and propels our worship of God. Dr. Piper, who's been so helpful on this topic, says true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and the marrow of biblical worship. Why do we open the Word of God and draw from it? Because it refreshes. It delights. It is better than gold. It is sweeter than honey. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they have become unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Why do we love it? Why do we love it? Why are we committed to an infallible word, an inspired word, an authoritative word? Because if we have no trustworthy word, then we have no gospel. If we have no bankable truth from the Word of God, then we're left with hypothesis. Again, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and been firmly and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you have learned the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Why do we love it? Because it's the revelation of Christ. It's the implanted word that is able to save our
souls.
So it is not true and authoritative in the abstract. It is true and authoritative in the personal, because not only is it an authoritative revelation of God, His character, His attributes, and His Son, it is also true that everything it says about me is trustworthy as well. This is a sober word for all of us. The Scripture is authoritative in everything it says about you. Your inability to keep even the most basic instructions, the law that is written on your heart, is testimony to the truth of Scripture. It is a trustworthy, authoritative, infallible, and inspired word that says that we all, like sheep, Isaiah 53, have gone astray. That is true of you. It is the pure, right, perfect, trustworthy testimony of Scripture that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is applicable to everybody here. What the Bible says about you is true. Not in the abstract, but in the personal. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is an authoritative, trustworthy word that says the penalty for your sin is death. That is true. That is true. So when we sing, "Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well." Death is right, hell is right, because what the Scripture says about us is true. It is the pure, right, perfect testimony of God's trustworthy word that says you were dead, your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power, the air, the spirit, is now at work, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The testimony of Scripture is true. When Paul says that we have no hope in this world, that is the testimony of Scripture, and it is true. But it is equally true when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace of God in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It is equally true when God says that God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is equally true when he says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is a trustworthy testimony, the reliable word of God that says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is true when God said to Israel, trembling at the foot of Sinai, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's the trustworthy word of truth, 1 Corinthians 15, that says, Christ is now risen from the dead. And since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust that. And I'm talking to people who, I think in many cases, have great difficulty believing the promises of God. You can trust that. It is the trustworthy word of God that says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that's why we love it. That's why we love it. Let's stand together, shall we? The Bible says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us. We should be called the children of God. All of these truths, justification, adoption, redemption, sanctification, glorification, these are not themes that the church dreamt up. It is the revelation of God. It is here that we see God in His Word. So we can say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Father, thank you that you have not left us without a word. You have not left us without instruction. As people like us, who are prone to failure and are enslaved to our sin, who loved our sin, who did not want you. Mercy, you have revealed your Son to us by your Spirit in a book. Father, we pray that you would deepen in us not a theoretical commitment to an idea about God, but rather that the deep, deep truth of God's Word, the glory of it, the purity of it, the stability of it, the sweetness of it, would be real in our hearts. Father, we pray for a deeper, not only understanding, but a greater affection for you. May our joy not terminate just on the words of Scripture. Rather, may we see the words of Scripture as that means by which we see God, who is the source of our joy. We pray it today, thanking you, the communicating God. Thank you that Jesus, the very Word of God, came. We pray it in His name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.